This is a hard subject. This is a difficult matter to address. Antiism, by the way, I didn't choose, or the speakers do not choose the titles of these lessons. We're just given the titles of the lessons. And I'm glad for this title. I believe this title is accurate. The Continuing Threat of Antiism. Antiism is not dead. False doctrines do not roll over and die by themselves. Roman Catholicism has been around for centuries. Mormonism has not died out. It's growing. And on we could go. Sometimes people think, well, just ignore the false doctrine and it'll just die a natural death. Oh, you're not seeing things as they ought to be seen. They're not going to die a natural death. And so we're going to talk about the continuing threat of antiism. And antiism is based upon the doctrines of men. And the doctrines of men have always been a threat to the unity, the precious unity of the church. And even back when the church was in its beginning stages, the brethren were warned, as Paul warned the elders of the Ephesian church. And Paul said, I know after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. I know this. I know this is going to happen. Here's an inspired man. He knew what lay ahead for the church. There are going to be some battles. Men are going to enter in. Wolves are going to come in from the outside. They're going to enter the church. They're not going to spare the flock. Boy, isn't that some gripping words, some descriptive words? They're not sparing the flock. And then he says this, and that from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The perverse things are the things that are erroneous, the things that are not scriptural, the things that are not true. And Paul says, from among your own selves. Now, he could have been speaking of the eldership, but certainly he was speaking of the congregation, that they would arise to speak things that were not true, false doctrine, doctrine of men. And he said the result of that would be they would draw away the disciples after them. That's division. That's church splitting. And that's really what we have before us now in Antiism. It is church division. It's church splitting. Men will arise from among you. That's what happened in Antiism. They didn't come from without the church. They came from within the number and within the ranks of the Lord's people. And that's the origin of antiism. And antiism is still a threat. This is still a threat. Now, antiism is going to prey on you and me. Antiism looks to the Lord's church because, you see, we're already converted to the plan of salvation. We're already converted to the worship according to the Scriptures. We're already convinced of that. And so they're going to come to evangelize us. They want to draw away disciples after them. And oftentimes we're easy prey because we don't know any better. Or some members may not know any better. And so we're easy prey. When I was a young preacher, I had at least one or two anti-preachers invite me to lunch. I'll pay for the lunch, they said. And they was wanting to get me off in a corner somewhere, a young preacher, and convince me of their doctrine, their man-made doctrine. Now, what is antiism? Somebody might be sitting here saying, well, what is that? Well, anti means opposed to. Anti means against something. As we would buy an antiperspirant, it's going to fight against body odor. It's going to be against perspiration and the odor it brings. It's opposed to that. Antiperspirant wants to stop odor. These anti-tank missiles. What is an anti-tank missile? Well, it's a missile meant for the enemy to stop that tank. It wants to put it out of commission. It wants to fight against it, to make it incapable. And antifreeze, we put antifreeze. Well, the antifreeze fights against the freezing. I understand they ran across that by accident, that some kind of liquid leaked out of this factory in a river or in a lake somewhere, and it was in wintertime, and that part of the lake where that liquid was didn't freeze, and so they discovered antifreeze. I don't know if that's true or not. But antifreeze will fight against freezing. And so they're against things. Now, there are three directions any person can go, or three options, and any person can choose. And antiism has chosen one of them. We can either choose to do only those things that are authorized by the Bible, and that's what we want to do. Or we can choose to do things that are not authorized by the Bible, and that's called liberalism, where you want to use the piano, or you want to introduce drama presentations. You want to do that which is not authorized in the Bible. Or you want to resist that which is authorized by the Bible. And that's what antiism does. Antiism wants to resist and wants to subtract from what the Bible authorizes us to do. That's what antiism is. Antiism takes an opinion and makes a law out of it. Antiism takes an opinion of how things ought to be done in the church, and it makes a law out of it. It makes a law where God did not make a law. Now, the Bible warns about doing things like that, and this is the danger of it. We're not speaking about something that's not important today. This is very serious and very important. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we're told that we're not to add anything to the Word of God. If any man adds unto the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You know, the plague, what does that mean? They'll add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. You remember in Egypt, when God wanted His people to be released, God brought plagues upon Egypt because they wouldn't do what He said. He said, "They'll release my people." They would not release the people of God. So God sent plagues upon them. What were those plagues for? To punish them. To punish them for their disobedience. They were rebelling against God. But the passage goes on to say in Revelation 22 and 19 that if any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So you can have your name written in the book of life, but it can be removed if you add something to the Word of God. And that's what antiism does. It adds those things to the Word of God that should not be added. And so they are preaching and teaching things that cannot be found in the Bible. And that's common. That's not unusual. That's not rare. People do that commonly. That, as Paul warned in Acts 20, verse 29, following, that's been going on a long time. And so that's our discussion. That's where we are right now. That's what we're talking about right now. People are opposed to doing what the Bible says to do, what the Bible authorizes to do. And that's the danger, and that's the threat. Now, I'm going to try to go through some of the anti-issues. We won't have time to bring everyone up, offer every argument for that they present for their position, and we will not have time at all today to offer the arguments in completion against them. That some of them are very complicated. And by the way, these issues are presented very slyly and very slick in their presentation. And they are devious. They're very devious. And I suggest to you that they still work deviously, not only in the arguments are very devious, but their practices are devious as well. I know so many congregations, very prominent ones in the cities where they are, such as the anti-cooperation idea. They don't promote it. They keep it a secret. But they still withhold their fellowship from congregations in their city. It's still not an opinion. It's still a matter of fellowship to them. But they just don't come out with it. And so I believe that they're devious. I knew of a case of this in Lubbock, Texas, where a young family was members of this anti-congregation. They didn't even know it was an anti-congregation. They were attending there. But when Lubbock Lectures had their lectureship over there, as on the south at the Southside Church of Christ in Lubbock, they didn't advertise it at that congregation. And these people wondered why, and they went to them, and these elders beat around the bush and wouldn't tell them. And finally, they had to pry it out of them. They finally admitted they weren't in fellowship with Southside over these anti-issues. And so they're sneaky and they're sly, and they know when to hold their peace and when to speak out so that they can fool people and deceive people. Now, this young couple would have never placed membership there had they had known of the positions that they held. And so we have to be careful. That's something that all of us need to be careful about. Now, one of the anti-positions, and one that's been a great problem in this state, is the anti-located preacher. You see, use that word anti. They're against a located preacher. They have another name for it, of course. It's mutual edification. And they have a couple of passages that they use to propose their held view on this. And one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 31. They say this is evidence of that. For you may all prophesy one by one. That's mutual edification. You shall all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted, they say. And so they say that's mutual edification. You don't need a located preacher for that. The Bible didn't teach that. And they also use Hebrews 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. There it is, exhorting one another. That's their text, pretext for mutual edification. They also go on to say that the term evangelist means one that travels about, one that goes about. Evangelize, of course, is from a Greek word which means to proclaim, to announce, to proclaim information. And biblically, it means a preacher who announces the good news of the gospel. The word is used in one place in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul charged Timothy to preach the word. And he told him to be instant in season, out of season. Verse 5, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." And so they say an evangelist is a person who stays, he moves around. Preaches different locations. Congregations didn't have a located preacher. That's what they say. But you know, even the Apostle Paul, who wrote that passage there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he came to Corinth, the Bible says that there were people being baptized there, therefore a congregation was being established in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Now that establishes a congregation in that town. There's a church there now because there's people meeting there for the purpose of worship and for work. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." And so even Paul, who traveled about, made 3 missionary journeys, traveled to many cities, he remained in one place. He located himself in that place for a year and 6 months. In the very next chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul coming to the city of Ephesus, verse 1. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. And in the following verses there, he baptizes those disciples. And then it goes on to say that in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so those who say that the preacher cannot be located have to deal with these verses. And Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ Jesus. And so Paul's practice was one that we can follow today. And so that particular antiposition is weak. It's very weak. It needs all kinds of help to stand on its own. It doesn't stand very well by itself without some help. And then there's the anti-Sunday school position. Like I say, I don't have time to talk about these in length. But I've heard that antiism started in the 50s, and that's probably when it really got cranked up. But I was looking at a book at Brother and Sister Clark's house last night on the life of Guy in Woods, and he was debating the Bible class issue back in the 40s. And could women teach in Bible classes? And so there were Bible class issues going even that early on. Now, the anti-Sunday school people do not believe in conducting Bible classes for all ages. They believe that when the elders call the church together for teaching, they believe that Bible class is wrong and sinful. In other words, dividing up in Bible class. Let me say this. Let me say this right here. That if the elders of this church thought it was wise for there to be one Bible class for all of us to come in for Bible class, and they thought it was good and wise for young and old alike to assemble in one Bible class and be taught all together, now, there's nothing unscriptural about that. That's not unscriptural. We're not saying that some of these practices are that we would be unscriptural practicing these things. Oh, no, that would be just an opinion of how to carry out God's will. For God's will is for His Word to be taught. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission was given. And the church is told to make disciples of every nation. But it's also told to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We're told to do that. Now that teaching there is a general command. It's a command that's generic, it's general. We're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever He had commanded us. John 6, 44 and 45 is another passage that says that the people ought to be taught of God. And so God gives these general commands that His Word is to be taught. Now how that is carried out is a matter of expediency. How we're to do that. And how we think it's best carried out. And so thus it's a matter of opinion. That it's not a matter of opinion that God wants His Word taught, but how to do that. Now in that same passage He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now that also is a generic command. That is a general command for us to go, to get the Word out and to teach the Word to the lost. Now, how we do that is not specified. Whether we can fly in an airplane, or take a ship, or walk, or use a radio broadcast. You know, the antis often say, well, there's no example. We don't have an example of anybody doing it that way. Therefore, we can't use that means and that method. Well, you know, when Jesus said, go, teach, baptize, He left that open to us. We can use television. We can use radio. We can go from house to house, in which we do. You know, it's funny and it's odd that they don't complain about that. But they do complain about some specific things. And they have a problem with this general principle of teaching, but they don't have a problem with other general commands given from God. Don't you think that's kind of odd? And we need to take that into consideration. We need to take these things into consideration, how the Lord gave the commands to do what He would have to be done, how they're given. And we need to understand that for our own protection, so that we do not fall victim of these Annies or anyone else. And so God has authorized teaching. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 5 and 12, He's getting on to the Hebrews for not being teachers. They were needing to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God. They could not be taught the more complex principles of the Word of God because they were so immature, they needed to be taught the basic and the simplistic things of the Word of God. They should have been teachers. God wants there to be teachers in His church. He wants His Word to be taught. And so, therefore, it's God's will that His Word be taught. And Bible class does not hinder the will of God from being accomplished. It expedites the will of God being done. Now, these matters of binding where God has not bound cause division, deep division, harmful divisions. When we take an opinion of how things ought to be done and we bind it on people and make it essential for them to do it this way and obligatory, listen, that's what the people were doing in the time of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, there were people there who were taking the laws of the Sabbath day and extending them to include things that the Lord did not intend to include. In Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" The tradition of the elders had become binding upon people. They made sure of that. And they said, "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But He answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." That's what they had done. They were not honoring their mother and their father, evidently in their older age. They're not supporting them because of their own traditions. He says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And He called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man." Then came His disciples and said unto Him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Now, there are several things about that that relates to what we're talking about now. These people were binding what God did not bind. God had made a Sabbath day law, but they added to that. And in the process, began to worship God in vain because of the traditions that they taught that were binding. And that's the problem with Anniism. That's the problem there. When they begin to bind what God has not bound, those are the doctrines of men and not the doctrines of God. And thus, the worship of God becomes vain, empty, useless. God wants true worshipers to worship Him, John 4, verses 23 and 24. But that makes us if we accept these as doctrines, as binding, these doctrines of men, then that makes us those who worship God in vain, making laws where God did not make them. Souls will be lost because of that. They'll be lost. And so this is important. This is serious. And so they have caused deep divisions. I heard one time in a lecture, and then I wrote an article about it. I like to pick up little sayings from people, and when I hear them speak, and they make good bulletin articles, that shallow minds cause deep divisions. I believe that to be true. Shallow minds cause deep divisions. And that's so very true. And I believe this to be true about many things concerning the divisions that have been brought about in the Lord's church. And then there's the anti-orphan homes, or they are called non-institutional folks also. They're against orphan home. We say anti-orphan homes, they're in there to stop them. They're in there to oppose them. They're anti-orphan home. And they say it's the same as the missionary society. They want to throw those in the same category. And this doctrine has divided many, many churches. You know, in James chapter 1, long at the end of that chapter 1 of James, it says, a pure and undefiled religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in the time of their affliction. That's verse 27. To visit the fatherless and the widows in the time of their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Visit the fatherless and the widows. That means supply aid to them. That means to help them. The fatherless and the widows. God wants them to help them. Wants us, the church. He wants the church to help them. And so that's the general rule. That's the general command for us to help them. I think when we read in Acts chapter 6, the neglect of the widows, the Grecian widows and the church there, shows us that the church can help. The church can supply money and funds to help the widows. It can be done. Now they say that you do it individually. Oh, they don't deny it should be done. But their opinion is that it must be done individually. If you're going to help some fatherless children, then individual families need to take them into their homes and help them there. And so they say that for us to set up a home where we would put some children in there with some parents, and then to supply money out of the church treasury to that home, they say that would be wrong. It's all an individual responsibility. We don't deny that individuals can help. We don't say that that's wrong. But their opinion, again, is being forced upon others, made obligatory to others. And so they say that's the wrong thing to do. Now, if I were to take five widows into my home, for example, and that would be a lot of responsibility. Just imagine taking five widows into your home, but you were willing to do that. You were willing to cook for them. You were willing to provide for them. They were advanced in age, and they needed assistance, and they needed help. And you took them into your home. They say that the church could not help you out financially, that the church could not assist you in the taking care of those widows. Now, beloved, I think you can see that that's wrong. It's the church's responsibility to help the fatherless and the widows. The Bible says that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about the widows indeed, and that they are to be put on a roll, and they are to be assisted by the church. It is scriptural. It is something that the church can do. Now, like I say, we don't have time to cover every aspect of all of these issues, but it is scriptural to do these things. Now, we just need to study our Bibles and to realize these principles more clearly if we don't today. But then there's the anti-cooperation, which is big in Texas, the anti-cooperation groups. And they claim that if somehow Congregation A and Congregation B send money to Congregation C to do some work, whatever it might be, they say you lose your autonomy. You're no longer self-governing. And they say such a practice is wrong. Well, the Bible says that it can be done. In Acts chapter 11, we read of the churches doing that. In Acts 11, verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem and unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. The prophecies of God never fail, and this is one of those situations where it did come to pass, came to pass in the days of those people. Verse 29 says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so we see these congregations doing that. And it's also mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 15, how that this same issue is discussed. In Romans 15, it says in verse 25, but Paul says, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, Macedonia and Achaia are two different locations. There are congregations in those locations that are sending funds to the church in Jerusalem, the elders in Jerusalem, for the support of those poor saints. There are scriptural grounds for cooperation among congregations, just like congregations here are cooperating in good lectureship. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where we go all the time for the collection being made on the first day of the week, Paul said concerning that same situation, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so there is scriptural grounds for that. Now, what? There are other things. Eating in the building. Helping non-members out of the church treasury. And that one there always is a weird one to me. You can't help any non-member out of the church treasury. Can't help a poor, starving child. You can't take money out of the church treasury to help a starving child to feed him. All the warped reasoning. I just don't understand that one. As one brother who's here today said to me just the other day, they can take money out of the church treasury to buy fertilizer for the church lawn, but they can't take money out of the treasury to feed a hungry child. Now, I don't know how much more ridiculous you can get than that. And then, of course, there are the one cup, the one cuppers. And on all of these issues, certainly we don't have time to cover all of them. And but what should we respond? How should we respond? I think that's an important thing to cover. You know, what should we do? How should we respond to them? Well, I don't believe that all of them hold it as a matter of fellowship, though many, many of them do. Many of them do. I don't believe all of their members hold these matters as issues of fellowship. We had an anti-congregation in one place I preached, not too far from us. We had an older couple who lived in our area but attended that anti-congregation. They had to drive further to get to it. It was an anti-Sunday school congregation. That church dwindled down and they couldn't exist any longer, so they closed the door and this older couple came to visit us. I thought, well, I got to talk to them. And so I went out to their house and they said, Richard, we'd like to place membership. We've been visiting there and we like to come there. And I said, well, Sister Howard, you know we have Bible class. And she said, I know you do. We don't have anything against that. I never understood why the congregation where we attended had a problem with that. So she didn't have a problem with that. But she'd been attending there because she had friends there, I suppose. I think that was the reason. She had friends there. And so sometimes these are not held as matters of fellowship or issues over which we should divide. Sometimes they're held as only that which was a matter of opinion. And that's fine. That's fine. That's good. I don't think any of us have a problem with that. But then there are others who are very aggressive, and these battles have been fought over the years, and they have been tough battles. And these issues have been debated, and they do hold them as matters of fellowship. Now, what are we to do there? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to suppose at all. Because, again, the Bible speaks to that issue. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." It doesn't say, mark them and fellowship them. It says, mark them and avoid them. While I was living in Oklahoma, there was a congregation to the west of us, between us and Marlow, Oklahoma. They had had a split during the 90s over antiism. The split-off group went out and established another church, and they met there. And they had gospel meetings, and they carried on out there. And I had a member of the church there say, "They're having a gospel meeting out there. You think it'd be all right to go out there? There's a lot of good people there." Well, I don't question that there are a lot of good people out there. But what did they do to that church that they just came from? They split that thing right down the middle. What would my attendance at their gospel meeting say to them? And what would my attendance at their gospel meeting say at the former congregation they had just split? That was my struggle. And to me, I would say, I'm supporting them. My attendance there would say, I'm supporting you. I'm here. A lot of good people here. I'm out here. I'm in your gospel meeting. I'm sitting out here, and I'm backing you. And it would say, send an awful message to the brethren over there that they came from that we still had fellowship with. It sent an awful message to them. Now, this same situation with this sound congregation and this split-off anti group out here, this congregation, right across the street, there was an old school. This group over here got a debate with a Baptist preacher and held that debate right across the street from the church they had split. They held that debate with the Baptist preacher in the school auditorium there. And somebody said, "Richard, are you going out to that debate? That Church of Christ preacher is going to be out there debating that Baptist." I said, "I'm not going out there for the life of me." They're holding that debate right across the street from the church they just split, and there was still hurt in that congregation over that. It wasn't that long ago. I said, "I'm not going out there to that debate." Him debating that, he's not defending the truth of the Bible in the sense of the whole truth. He may be defending baptism for the remission of sins. I don't even know what the debate was over. But that's my view. That's what I think the Bible tells us to do. We're to mark and avoid them that cause division. I'm not going to support them. And I don't encourage anybody else to. Now, if I were to go out to that debate, or if I were to go out to that gospel meeting, some of my brethren from my congregation may follow me out there and may get handed a tract and may get a Bible study set up by those people out there. And by the way, those people out at that congregation came to our gospel meeting and handed me a tract on antiism. I said, "What are you trying to do? Am I in error? Are you trying to convert me?" They would come to our gospel meeting and hand out tracts. And so I have heard people, and well, I heard this as secondhand, but it was like in an open forum, and someone asked the speaker, "What would you do if you moved to an area where there wasn't a sound congregation? All there was were antis there." And I was told that the response was, "You worship with the antis until you can establish a congregation that doesn't hold the anti view." Now, brethren, they're splitting the church. Now, how can you worship with those that the Bible says mark and avoid for a while and for temporary reasons? How can you do that? When the Bible says they worship me in vain because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, how can you do that? Maybe someone can explain that to me. Maybe someone can help me out. Now, we can't cover all of these anti-doctrines in a sufficient way in this time, but let me say this. We need to educate ourselves. We need to study our Bibles. Get you some debate books on some of these anti-positions. Study them. Let's know our Bibles. And let me encourage you to do something else. Let me encourage you, and I hope I can explain this the right way. You be like the Bereans. You be an independent thinker. You think and study your Bible. You do your own thinking. And if you don't understand an issue, like I haven't understood some, I've studied this Holy Spirit deal. I said I'm not going to have a position until I study this thing out, until I know how He does indwell us. I'm not even going to have a position on it until I have time to search this evidence myself. And I have a time to weigh this evidence out for myself. I don't want to believe it because Brother A, who's our preacher, believes it. You know, that's what's happening in the church. This liberalism is coming in, and because the preacher is introducing it, and because he's suggesting it, and he's behind it, and he's supporting it, everyone else thinks it's okay. They're not independent thinkers. We need to be students for ourselves and to search it out for ourselves. And if we say we don't understand something, search it until you can get a better idea of it. And let's not get discouraged over these battles. These are spiritual battles. They've always been fought and they always will be fought. I'm out of time, and God bless you all, and help us all. May the Lord help us all to do His will.